This will be the last message on home and family, and we're going to kind of finish it up tonight. I want to preach on the subject, God's love, the cement of the home. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Boy, ain't that how the world feels about us? Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now I want you to look at 1 Corinthians. By the way, the text verse is verse 8. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And, of course, we know charity in the Bible is the word for love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. There's a time to grow up. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Father, I pray that you'd help us now as we look to your word. We thank you for the time we've had to spend on dealing with the family and child rearing and the marriage and just all the aspects of the Christian home and family that we've looked at. Thank you for the teaching of your word to help us and to guide us and to show us the way to be the right kind of parents, to bring up our children in the proper way, to have the right kind of love one for another. Tonight we finish up, Lord, and I pray that you would just help us to see the capstone, that of charity. Help us to realize that love is the cement of the Christian home. And I pray that you'd help each one of us to be careful, to be ever wanting, to be more loving, to be displaying the love as we ought to according to your word. That our relationships with our family would be right and proper. I pray that you would just use this time profitably for your praise and your glory. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in an age where the family unit is being destroyed. Marriages are ending in divorces, children are running away from home, and the family unit is just disintegrating before our eyes. No longer are our homes havens of love, understanding, and commitment. But sadly, many homes are battlegrounds and boxing rings. However, it does not have to be so for the Christian home and marriage, because there's one ingredient available to the Christian home that can hold the pieces together and give it the strength it needs to have to withstand all the pressures against it. And that ingredient is God's love. Tonight we're going to look at the idea of God's love being the cement, the binding agent in the Christian home and the marriage. As we do, we must then examine our lives, our homes, our marriages, and see if we are allowing God's love to strengthen and fortify them. I want you to notice with me, first of all, tonight, divine love, a distinctive quality. I want you to look at John chapter 13 for a minute. John the 13th chapter. In verses 34 and 35, Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." The Christian home and the Christian couple possess a unique advantage in the area of marital and family stability. And that advantage lies in the fact that these folks know experientially God's divine love. God's love is a love like no other love. Thus, as they allow God's love to flow through their lives to each other, it allows them to have that distinct and unique family relationship that is foreign to the children of this world. Couples who possess the divine love of God will or should reach a level of commitment that is unknown to the unsaved crowd. I think it's so sad that Christians are having such a poor testimony in this matter of marital commitment in the eyes of the world. You know, it's bad enough that the world is divorcing and shacking up together and that kind of nonsense. But worse than that, God's people are getting into the same things. A lot of churches have backed off from the divorce issue. They just don't say anything about it. They know it's a hot issue, and they know it might cost them some members, and they know taking a biblical stand is not going to be popular, so they just leave it alone. And in those churches, you find God's people divorcing and remarrying, many of them in ignorance. But it's still sin. God's will is for one man to be married to one woman for life. God's will is that when two people come together as one flesh, they make a commitment to one another, and they live up to that commitment. You know, I don't know how often I've asked people who have a marital problem, so I've just looked at them eyeball to eyeball and say, has there been a time when you stood before a preacher or a justice of the peace or somebody and swore before God that you were going to love and cherish and honor and care for this person till death do you part, sickness and health, rich or poor, whatever comes. Was there a time? And they say yes. And I ask them the question, well, then did you lie? If you're looking to divorce that person, that means you obviously told a lie. You lied to God. Because you made a commitment and you're backing up on your commitment now. And how do you think that looks to the unsaved world? If we who know the love of God, if we who have experienced the unmerited love of God, can't show it to our mates, how in the world are we ever going to show it to the unsaved world? And if we can't be committed to one another, who claim to be Bible believers and followers of the Lord, if we can't have that commitment, who in the world can? The world watches us. They're looking at us all the time. And they're looking for us to live what we claim to be. That's why Jesus over and over again told us that we must let our light shine before men. We must love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one to another. He was saying to his disciples, people are going to watch you and how you treat each other. And if you can't treat each other right, then you're going to have no testimony before the world. I heard about a preacher who lived in a rather small community, and he and his wife had a habit of having knockdown, drag-out battles. And everybody in the community knew it. And that church never grew. I wonder why. Who would want to go to a church where week in and week out, day in and day out, you can hear the preacher and his wife screaming at each other and at each other's throat? I want you to notice the nature of God's love. Now, for some of you, this will be review. For some of you, it's new information. But there are three types of love for which the English word love was used by translators. We have one word, love. If you were to decide to study Greek and read Greek writings, you would find that the Greek language had three words. By the way, I believe that's one reason God gave the Bible in the Greek as He did, and then allowed it to be translated into English like He did. The Greek is a very precise language, more precise than English. And then the English language, the King James Bible English language, is the most pure English that you'll ever find. All these people clamor against the King James Bible because, oh, it's that antiquated English. Yes, and God had it translated in that language for a reason. It's much more pure than our language today. Now, three words. Word number one for love was eros. We get our word erotic from it. Eros is that erotic, sensual, sexual, passionate, fire-type love. I'm not trying to be crude, but the best description I can give you for eros love is normally young couples. You see, they fall into eros love before they ever get to real love. Hello? It's true. The physical love, the physical attraction is the first thing that works to bring you together. Sadly, many of our young people are marrying based on eros love. Here's the sad thing about eros love. Eros love is that hot, fiery, passionate love. But eros love has an ability to cool down. And if you marry simply on eros love, you're in trouble. Now, the second word is phileo love. City of Philadelphia gets its name from this word. It's a brotherly love, a great feeling, a great care, a great affection for someone or something. And then the third word is agape love. And that's God's love. Agape love is the ultimate of love. Agape love is that sacrificial love that is unmerited, it's undeserved. It's a special love that compels the one who is doing the loving to give and to sacrifice for the one that's being loved. Oftentimes, agape love can be one-sided. Agape love is a person deciding that they love some particular individual, whether they love them back or not. Isn't that what God did for us? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that's how God commended His love toward us. This love that God has given to us is a chosen action. He loves us when we're unworthy, when we're undeserving, when we're unappreciative. John 3:16, for God so loved, that's agape love. Agape love is not emotional, but active. One man wrote, this verse does not say God loved the world and so he felt sentimental or romantic about it. But he loved the world so much that he gave. When an individual has the love of God flowing through his life, he will give sacrificially for that object of his love. Normally you find people who are married 30, 40 years, and you'll find people who have discovered agape love. They've at some point moved into that agape love of self-sacrifice. That's why they stay together that long. We need to have agape love for our mate. The kind of love that husbands have for their wives and wives have for their husbands ought to be not phileo love and not just eros love, but this agape love where you are willing to sacrifice for your mate, that you love your mate unconditionally. And even undeservedly. So we see the nature of this love. Notice the possession and practice of this love. How are we to possess and practice this kind of love in our homes and in our marriages? Number one, you possess it and practice it by being saved. You cannot know that kind of love until you've experienced the love of God in your life. You cannot imagine that kind of love until you've experienced God loving you that much. As undeserving as you are, as much as you've never done anything for Him, as much as you have gone against Him, and He still loves you that much. This kind of love can only be possessed by knowing Jesus as our Savior. Those who know Jesus Christ will not only love Him, but will love other born-again believers. Thus, when two believers marry, they share a love for God and God's sacrificial love for each other. That's why the Bible is so clear on banning Christians from marrying non-Christians. We can't yoke up with them because there's not a basis there for the love that we're supposed to have. The unbeliever cannot love in a biblical, agape, God-given love. It's just not in them. Secondly, not just by being saved, but by living a Spirit-controlled life. Only those believers who allow the Holy Spirit to control their lives can or will experience the flowing of this agape love to others as God intended. You can't be a carnal Christian and love other people like God wants you to. You can't be a carnal Christian and have the right kind of marital relationship that God wants you to. Your spirituality and how much you are yielded to the Holy Spirit, whether you're a Spirit-filled Christian or not, is going to affect every part of your life, including your marriage relationship. And so if you want to have the right kind of love in your marriage, you've got to be sold out, Spirit-led Christians. Marital difficulties between two Christians indicate a failure of one or both to be Spirit-filled. What a statement that is. Let me say it again. Marital difficulties between two Christians indicate a failure of one or both to be Spirit-filled. I learned this a long time ago as a pastor. And I'm not trying to judge anybody, but when people say to me, "Preacher, we need to come and talk to you. We've got some problems." I pretty much have in my heart, somebody's got a spiritual problem. You see, if we were right with God and right with the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have the problem. Amen? We would have already solved the problem. We would have made whatever apologies were necessary. We would have made whatever changes are necessary. We would have taken care of business as the Holy Spirit led us to do. But somebody's not listening to the Holy Spirit. Consequently, we go see the preacher to see if he can find out what's going on. And he opens that book he has called the Bible. And he gives you what the Bible says, and people get upset. And they walk out and they say, well, I knew what the Bible said. Well, what'd you come to me for? That's all I'm going to give you. By the way, it's what you need. Practicing God's love in the home is often more difficult than it is in more casual relationships. What I'm saying is, practicing God's love to your family can often be harder for you than showing love to strangers. Isn't that interesting? You know, kids are funny, and they drive you crazy, don't they? You just can't figure kids out. They're fickle. They're here one minute, there the next, you know, and their emotions are crazy. But you ever notice kids will go to a neighbor's house and help the neighbor do everything and pick up their toys and be on their best behavior, and they come home, man, they're like slobs, stuff all over the place. You can't get them to pick up a toy. And the neighbor says, oh, what a great child you have. And you're saying, whose kid are you talking about? Why is it it's easier for them to respond that way to strangers than at home? They're trying to put on their best front. And that's why oftentimes we treat strangers better than we treat our own family. Hello? We're kinder. We're more compassionate. We're more long-suffering with strangers than we are with our own family. Some of it's because we feel more comfortable, I guess you would call it, with our own family. We feel more like we can be ourselves with our own family. We're not putting on airs. We're not trying to make any kind of an impression. But with strangers, we are. Consequently, sometimes we find it easier to show that kind of love to other people, easier than it is to our own kids, our own mate. You see, in the home, there are more demands. There are more frictions. There are more pressures on your marriage and your family relationships. So we see divine love is a distinctive quality, and it's only in Christians. God's love exists in the heart of every Christian, and Paul brings that out in 1 Corinthians. This is God's love that you're supposed to be displaying. Number two, the demands of divine love. And that's what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The Bible gives us some very clear teaching on what some of the qualities of divine love are here. Paul says, first of all, in verse 4 of chapter 13, charity suffers long. Love is long-suffering. And what that literally means is that love is patient. Love is forbearing. True love, godly love, patiently endures. That's what Paul's telling us there. Charity suffereth long. Charity is patient or long-suffering, and it means to be so with people. It is the word which is used of the man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but will never do it. Charity suffereth long. Charity or true love is non-retaliatory. You know, a lot of marriages, it's, well, you did this, I'm going to do this. You hurt me this way, I'm going to hurt you this way. Paul says, no. True love is not that way. True love suffereth long. And even if you have the right to be offended, even if you have the right to be hurt, even if you have the right to feel in your heart that you ought to seek revenge. By the way, it's never right for us to seek revenge. But charity says, I'm not going to do it. We must not be retaliatory toward our mates, but long-suffering. I put a little note here to myself. Many divorces happen because of refusal to be long-suffering. People just decide, I'm not going to be long. I'm not going to be patient. I'm not going to endure patiently in this thing. It's going to be my way or the highway right now. Aristotle defined Greek virtue as the refusal to tolerate any insult or injury and a readiness to strike back at any hurt. Well, that shouldn't be our creed. Many couples spend their lives seeking revenge on one another. You ever been around a couple like that? Just seems like every time you get in their presence, they're sharing with you what this one did and how I'm going to get even with him. You know what he did now? You know what she did now? Well, what if she sees what I do? My wife works in that domestic relations down there at the county. How many times people back and forth from domestic relations because he filed for this and she filed for that and I'll get her and I'll get him. That's not long suffering. We must learn to accept being wronged by those we love. Well, that's hard. Did you hear what I said? We have to learn to accept being wronged by those we love. If your mate's here tonight, look at your mate and understand your mate at some point or another is going to hurt you. Going to wrong you in some way. Probably not intentionally. But we have to learn when that happens, I must be long-suffering, I must be patient, I must endure through this thing. Not start throwing knives. Not start calling the lawyers. Not start telling the kids to decide who you want to live with, mom or dad. But he says something else here. He says charity suffers long and is kind. Charity, he says, acts in a benevolent way. Kindness is the other side of long-suffering. Long-suffering endures injuries while kindness repays those who hurt you with good deeds. Isn't that what Jesus said to do? Do good to those that use you and hurt you? He said it'd be like heaping coals of fire on their head. Love expressed by kindness is a mighty force to heal hurts in a family. Fellas, even the world knows a little bit about this. You ever notice the advertisements of some fellow who's messed up on his wife in some way, and so what's he do? Flowers and candy. That's kindness. That's being benevolent. That's doing for others that which is useful. And so love is kind. I believe more spouses need to practice deeds of kindness towards each other. Benevolence, doing for others. Too many marriages have partners that say, I want you to do for me, I want you to do for me, I want you to do for me. And they need to learn to say, I want to do for you. You know, it's interesting in your marriage when you get to the point that you try to outdo each other in doing for each other. Did you get that? You got a pretty solid marriage when the two of you are kind of in competition to see who can do the most for the other. Kindness. Not looking for me, but looking, I want to express my love to you and my appreciation to you and I want to do for you. Benevolence. Kindness needs to be initiated without regard for reciprocation. Kindness is something we don't do to get something back. You know, a lot of people do things just so they get something back. A lot of people have ulterior motives in what they say is an act of kindness. Actually, they've already, it's like a chess game to them. I'll do this and then that will compel them to do this for me. That's not kindness. That's selfishness. The kind that says, I just want to do this for the one I love. It's unrequited. It's unreciprocated. That's fine. It's what I want to do. One man said, it's little acts of kindness that melt away differences and draw people together. Kindness takes the initiative. But he's not done. He says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. What Paul's saying there is simply this. Love is not jealous. Love is not jealous of the one we love. Now don't get this mixed up with, he's not saying that love is not jealous for the one you love. There's a difference. You know, any guy that sees some fella talking to his wife or his girlfriend or something, he gets a little bit jealous. That's understandable. I think that's a little bit appropriate. But what he's saying here is, true love is not jealous of the one you love. The word envy here refers to jealousy. In Proverbs 14:30, Solomon called envy the rottenness of the bones. Jealous and envy. It's a two-edged sword. In that, number one, it makes us want what others have, or it makes us want to be what others are. That's what envy is. We look at what someone else has or what someone else is, and we say, I want that. And it stirs in our hearts to make us envious of them, and it gives us a bad feeling towards them. We're not loving them like we're supposed to. Now we're envious of what they are, who they are, or what they have. Not only makes us want what they have, it makes us upset that they have what we don't have, and we wish they didn't have it. I can't have it, so why should they? Envy means to boil. Envy causes one to seethe and boil within. And envy is destructive. Envy kills relationships. Cain and Abel. Why did Cain slay his brother? He was envious. Because his brother's sacrifice was accepted of God and his wasn't. He got envious and it caused him to kill his own brother. What caused Joseph's brothers to sell him? They were going to kill him. Reuben talked them out of it and they threw him in a well and then they sold him to the Midianites to carry him down to Egypt. What was it caused them to do that? They were so envious of him. Daddy loved him best and he gave him that coat of many colors. We'll get him. Jacob. Jacob lied and schemed for the birthright and alienated his brother Esau. Why? He was envious of that birthright. Let me say this. Sibling rivalry is nothing more than envy. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Sibling rivalry. That's one child being envious of another child because they think they get more or mom and dad loves them more or whatever. And I dare say there's some folks in this room, you've grown up with sibling rivalry. You've been jealous and envious of your brother, your sister, because you thought mom and dad did them better or whatever. And I want to tell you something that's going to eat you up. There's nothing more than envy. It's interesting that many mates are envious of their mate. Sometimes the wives are jealous of the husbands. Oh, he's got a career. I like this one. Well, he gets to go to work every day. What a pleasure. I've heard that. Marriage counseling sessions, I've heard it. Well, he gets to go to work every day, preacher. And he's sitting there, yeah, boy, do I ever. But she's envious of that. She says, I got to be stuck in this house. I got to have these kids. I got to do this. I never get out. I never talk to anybody. She's envious.
And then on the other side, I've had husbands say, oh, she gets to stay home every day, preacher. She don't have to do anything. And I say, why don't you stay home, follow her around for a couple days? You'll probably end up feeling like she does. You get to go to work. Envy. Sometimes one mate will go back to school and they'll be getting an education. The other mate will get envious because, oh, they're getting their education. You'd think they would say, glory to God, he gets to get his education, or she gets to get her education, but instead they get envious. There's no place in a marriage relationship for envy. You're headed for trouble. It gets in your way. Paul says this, love vaunteth not itself. And that refers to boasting. Love speech is not designed to make self look better than our mate. True love wants to elevate our mate. I've been around some guys and, you know, they talk to their wives like they talk down to them. And they brag about themselves and all that they are and all that they do. They don't have much to say about their mate. Boasting elevates the boaster while making others feel inferior. Often in the heat of battle, one mate will seek to elevate themselves and belittle the other mate. Love speech seeks to build up our mate and to lower self. Love is not puffed up, Paul says. Puffed up is interesting language. It speaks about an inflated ego. Here, you're saying probably, you're wondering, well, wait a minute. You talked about boasting and now you're talking about puffed up. Aren't they the same? No. Boasting is an action. When people boast, they're actually bragging on themselves. Puffed up is an attitude. It's a conceited attitude. You know, true love has a spirit of humility. There's no place in true love for a puffed up attitude where one person is conceited and thinks, I'm somebody and you're nobody. I heard about a man who had a very humbling experience. He was driving along with his wife. One day they stopped to get gasoline. He was outside pumping the gasoline, or a fellow came to pump the gasoline, runs a gas station, and he went inside to get something. And when he came out, his wife was talking to the gas station attendant. And she was talking quite a while. And so they got in the car, and she right away explained. She said, that was a fellow I went to school with. I said, oh, yeah? She said, yeah, I even dated him for a little while. Oh, he grabbed that wheel tight, you know, and drove on down the road. Pretty soon he thought he'd get her. He said, looked over, he said, well, it's a good thing you didn't marry him or you'd be married to a gas station attendant. And she looked back, she said, no, if I would have married him, you would have been a gas station attendant. You'll figure that out in a little while. You see, what that fellow was thinking is, I'm somebody. And you're a nobody. And there's no place in marriage for that kind of an attitude. The partners in a marriage are on an equal plane. I don't care how much education you have. I don't care how much you earn. I don't care how well you dress. I don't care what you look like. You're on an equal plane. And there's no place in marriage for a haughty spirit and a puffed up spirit. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. Unseemly means rudely. Love does not treat a mate in a disrespectful way. If you love your mate, you don't call your mate stupid. You don't belittle your mate in front of other people. And you don't embarrass your mate needlessly. I've been around some people who took pleasure in laughing and having a good time at the cost, at the expense of their mate. And I've seen it from both sides. Husbands who belittled and joked about and made remarks about their wife, and wives who did the same thing about their husband. When I see that, I just mark it down. There's no true love there. It's inappropriate. Paul says love don't act that way. It don't behave itself unseemly. Love seeketh not her own. Love is not selfish. Love puts the needs and wants of other family members ahead of self. We read about the Proverbs woman in Proverbs 31. And one thing you cannot read that and come away with the idea she constantly thought about herself. Her thoughts were constantly on her family and the needs of her family. And when two people have the right kind of relationship, our thoughts aren't, what do I want? What do I want to do? Where do I want to go? No, it's on the mate. And wanting to please the mate. And wanting to give to the mate. I get worried when I see relationships where one partner just seems to constantly do for themselves without much regard for the marriage partner. That's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. Whether it be the husband or the wife. You need to be thinking about the mate. You need to be putting the mate ahead of you. Love seeketh not her own. One problem in marriages today is this idea of a selfish spirit. And I think I understand why. We're in a day and age where our children have been spoiled to death. Our kids are coming up getting everything their little heart desires. And they get married, and now there's two. But they still want themselves to be the center of attention. And they still want everything they want. They've never learned the word no. By the way, teach your kids the word no. It's a good word to understand. No in obedience. No in we're not going to get that. No, you can't go there. You see, life isn't all yeses. Consequently, our young people grow up, they go out into the world, and they have real problems because mom and dad their whole life have just showered them with everything their little heart desired. They don't know what no means. They get in a marriage relationship. They carry that right in there. And anything their little heart desires, they go and get. Doesn't matter if the family has food. Doesn't matter if the kids have shoes. Doesn't matter if the rent's paid. Doesn't matter anything about that, if there's medicine for the sick one. All that matters is what I want. That's a wrong attitude. Whether it be the husband, whether it be the wife, that's a wrong attitude. And it doesn't show godly love. But he's not done yet. He said, love doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. That word provoked carries the idea of sudden outburst. How many of you know a family where because of the temperament of the husband or wife, everybody has to walk on eggshells? Lest he blow up or she blow up. That's buzzard puke. That's nonsense. No one should have to live in that kind of fear day in and day out. No one should have to live under that kind of pressure. Oh, we dare not say this, we dare not do that because he might blow up or she might blow up. True love is not easily provoked. True love controls anger and reactions. Harmful words of anger can cause wounds and scars that may never heal. How often have people been cut so deep they can't ever forget? Because words were spoken in heat and in anger. Paul's not done yet. He said, true love thinketh no evil. That has to do with mathematical calculations. Has to do with taking inventory or concluding something. I believe what he's saying there is love doesn't keep score. Love just loves. Love doesn't say, well, you know, we did it my way the last three times, now it's your turn for three times, and we got a score sheet going here, and you did this four times, and I... No. Love is sacrificial. Without scorekeeping. And then love rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love does not celebrate another's sinful failures. A loving mate will find no satisfaction in reminding one's partner of the greatness of his or her failure. That's what love does. You know, it's God's love that cements our homes together. It's our being able to love our family like God loves us. And I know I never understood that kind of love till I got saved. I never knew that kind of love till I got saved. And the only reason I could possibly try to demonstrate that kind of love is because I have Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit within me, and He enables me to love that way. And that love, if you'll take 1 Corinthians 13 and develop that kind of love in your home, it will cement your home together. And it will keep your home together. And instead of ending up in divorce court after 5 years or 6 years, you may be one of those 30 or 40 year people with it getting gooder every year. But I doubt it's going to happen without this kind of love. You see, that's why the divorce courts are full today. That's why domestic relations is full today. That's why our families are broken up today. That's why kids don't know whether they're going to be with mom this weekend or dad this weekend. That's why children are faced with a dilemma. And no child should ever have to make this decision. Who do you want to live with, mommy or daddy? You talk about cruelness. To put a child in a position to have to choose whether he'll live with mommy or daddy. What a position to put a child in. And then people say, I love my kids. You don't love them very much. Making them take those kind of choices. Now, I understand that sometimes those things are out of our control. And that's sad. The day and age we've come to where if a mate wants a divorce, they can go file papers and sign papers and not a whole lot you can do about it. But you know, you do well to protect yourself from that. Learn to love. Learn to love your kids. You know, we look at the little ones around here, and we're kind of grandparents to all of them. We've watched ours grow and go on. And I tell people all the time, enjoy them while you can. I mean, yeah, they're little guys now, but you'd be surprised how soon you'll be looking them eyeball to eyeball. It won't be long, that little fella, his voice will start changing. In just a couple of years, you'll see some hair start to appear in his lip. He'll probably get some zits. Mm-hmm. And that little girl, you know, she'll be developing into a young lady. Before you know it, you better love them and appreciate them while you can. They're precious. Enjoy them while you can. And the same is true for your mate. Sad. The only perfect mate in here is my wife. See, I'm smart enough to know to say that. Nobody said your mate was perfect. We'd all love to be perfect. But learn to look at your mate through eyes of love. And all of a sudden, they're so close to perfect, you can't tell the difference. Isn't that interesting? Sure, they have their faults. They have their shortcomings. Look at them through the eyes of love. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. You ever notice how when two young people get together, they've been dating for a little while, and the truth is she thinks he's the greatest thing to come along since sliced bread. She thinks there hasn't been a man like him since Adam. I mean, he is the epitome. And boy, he just worships the ground she walks on. And there is no more perfect woman in the world than the one he's dating. You ever notice that? Do you ever notice how that changes after a couple of years? Actually, it sometimes changes right after the I do. All of a sudden, they begin to realize, hey, this guy has faults. This guy leaves his dirty socks in the middle of the floor. This guy leaves the cabinet doors open. And he realizes she don't squeeze the toothpaste tube just right. She don't cook like Mom did. And all of a sudden they realize, hey, my mate has faults. But love will overcome that. And if you look through the eyes of love, you don't even see it. We need to have agape type love. We need to lead the eros and the phileo love. And in our marriages and our families, have agape type of love. And it will cement our families together. And then we can live what God said, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Father, thank you for your word, the truth of it. Help us to have agape type love for our mates and our families. Help us to be the kind of lovers that we ought to be. Help every dad and husband in this room to purpose in his heart to love his wife as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. Sacrificial love. Help every dad in this room to commit himself to loving his children and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and standing firm and fast for what's right and what's true and what's appropriate and trust you for the results. Help every wife in this room and every mother in this room to purpose in her heart to love her husband with this kind of love, agape love. To not see his faults, but to see him as God sees him. To love him in spite of whatever his faults might be. To have a sacrificial kind of love for her husband and her children. Like a mother ought to. And Lord, we believe with all of our hearts, if we'd have that kind of love, that it would cement our families together. And it would make a relationship that no one would ever want to break. No one would ever have a desire to sever that union. God help us. Thank you again for your word. All that we glean from it. The great help that it is to us. The guide to our paths. The wisdom it gives. Now might we not be hearers.